Now, my brothers and sisters, this morning we'll be unpacking our sixth parable for this Advent season, and it's coming out of Luke chapter 12. In this chapter, what's happening is we're being transported to this very tense scene with this very large crowd. And in this crowd, a man asked Jesus a question. And as you can imagine, this man gets a response from Jesus, but he gets it in parable form. So this parable that he tells this man, I will warn you, it does cut like a knife because it exposes the affections behind this man's question. But whenever Jesus uses a parable and it cuts, I want you to know this, that he doesn't cut to maim and he doesn't cut to destroy. Rather, Jesus is like this master physician that uses this scalpel of his word to remove things from our hearts that will in turn cause our souls to be destroyed. He says, I want this thing to go away. I want to bring this back together. And so this parable is like this sharp scalpel that he uses on this man, but he does it for his good. And I pray this morning that that is what we are also able to experience, that we would see this king telling these kingdom stories that would encourage us to guard against covetous pursuits by seeking God's covenant care. That's our main purpose of this parable this morning. That's the big idea that I want us to get. That is what Jesus tells this parable. It's the gusto behind the parable, that we would guard against covetous pursuits by seeking God's covenant care. So if you have not already, my friends, go ahead and grab your copy of God's word. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 31 this morning. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 818. Yes, 818. So it's Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 31. As you're turning there, I want you to notice that when this man asks the question, Jesus doesn't respond to him with a shallow and superficial response. But what he does is he speaks to his heart, and he doesn't get distracted by the smoke of the question, but he gets to the root of the problem. So hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 31. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you give us new eyes and new ears that we would be able to search for and seek out your kingdom. We know you are the one who holds our lives in your hands. You sustain our every breath. You uphold us in our troubles, and you lead us into your goodness. This morning, Holy Spirit, bless your church by teaching us to guard against covetousness so that we would trust in you and rest alone in your care. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Be with us and bless us with a renewed spirit and a zealous heart to love you and to love one another. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So about 20 years ago, there was a fire in California called the Harris Grade Fire. Now, I remember this fire distinctly because it turned the sky green and yellow, and it made everything smell like there was burning heaps of trash. This is a unique fire that happened, and Noelle and I are used to wildfires. We're from California, but this fire was strange because it started off with the white smoke, and it smelled normal, like, you know, there were bushes and trees and grass that were burning. But then all of a sudden, there was a major change that took place in this fire. The smell changed. The look of it changed. The feel of it changed. Because what happened was the fuel changed. The fuel went from above ground, all these trees, to the fire actually went underground. And the reason it went underground was because there were major drought conditions in California. I know it's crazy to think, but there was this bog that was becoming dried out. The bog, this swamp that was full of peat moss and old logs and whatever else falls into these places, it dried out. And what happened was this fire that was on the surface actually ignited this bog, and it started to burn underground. That was very strange because you would look at this field and you wouldn't be able to tell the entire thing is on fire. The only way that you could tell that there was a fire taking place was from the smoke that was coming up out of the ground. Now the smoke, didn't just smell bad. It was actually very dangerous. They closed schools down. They made residents stay inside because what was happening was this fire that caught on the surface was actually burning down 30 to 40 feet. And so it was just a really baffling thought that this entire field is on fire, and it burned for a year. This fire burned for a year, and nobody ever saw a single flame that came from this fire because it was all happening underground. Now, why wouldn't the fire department just put this fire out, you ask? That's a great question. They actually tried to for that entire year. What they would do is they'd have helicopters go to the ocean and bring giant heaps of water. They redirected water lines from farms. But what ended up happening was, as the water was hitting the surface of this field that was burning, there was clay in the field and there was ash in the field, and then you throw water on that together, it made this weird sludgy barricade over the top of it. So as the fire burned, it was actually creating its own defensive barrier against water, so water couldn't breach this clay sludgy surface. So while they were trying to fight it on the surface, it actually was making it impervious to being fought underneath. What ended up happening was that a major rain came and it had to raise the water table. So, you know, all this rain came and then these underground springs, they started to well up, and it actually ended up soaking the swamp out again. So the fire was put out, but not for after a year of it burning underground, and nobody could do anything about it, and we didn't see a single flame. All we saw was a bunch of smoke. Our affections and our desires of our hearts, they actually can be like a bog fire at times. The smoke is like our behavior that everyone can see. And at first blush, there might seem like these fumes that we let off, they're harmless because we don't see any flames coming off of this person. There are times when we have these very subtle behaviors, these very simple requests, these, you know, innocuously seeming questions that look kind of like this faint smoke, but no one around you can tell that there is a sinful motivation burning underneath of the surface that is welling up in your heart. If you take, for example, the man from our parable where he asked Jesus this question at the very beginning, he asked the question and Jesus prompts with a parable. The man asked Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide this inheritance with me." Now, at the surface level, that request doesn't seem smoky. That seems like a very normal question to ask somebody that seems like they have authority. Help me out with this. Now, when I was first starting to read this parable and study it, I was actually struck by Jesus' response. I was like, how did that question get that response of that parable? It doesn't add up to me. I feel like I'm missing something. And so I was, because Jesus, unlike me, he took the time to pay attention, and the Savior had the patience to look for smoldering hearts that were burning with covetous desires just below the surface. Jesus knows that we, just like this man in our passage, he knows that we have hearts that are filled with anxious desires that can burn within us. It's those restless embers that seem to consume our thoughts and our actions, but they don't always present themselves as these giant flames or these chaotic moments. That covetousness can burn and smolder just below the surface. Most of the time, our covetousness, our wanting something, lingers. That subtle smoke with a simple phrase that we say, or with this meaningless look or this little request, we are just like the man in this parable where we hear these very, oh, that seems like a legit question, but Jesus saw this man's heart. He noticed that something else, something deeper was taking place. All of us have these smoldering fires that work just beneath the surface, and they're not being fed by peat moss, and they're not being fed by these old logs, but rather they're being fed by our own coveting. This may seem like news to you, but coveting is not just wanting your neighbor's speedboat or wanting that woman's sunglasses. I feel like we very quickly push that one off and we're like, oh, you know, there's 10 commandments, but the 10th one I don't really struggle with because I don't want a speedboat, so I don't covet over anything. Coveting, what it does is it smolders in our hearts and it tells us that we require more. Coveting tells us that we deserve more, even though we may not need more. Though you can't typically see the flames of coveting that's taking place in our hearts, you can tell that coveting is taking place in your heart by your actions. For example, if you have ever had the thought, once I can just switch this job, once I am shown enough respect, once I get this inheritance, once I am able to become this, once I'm able to get rid of that, once I'm able to kick this habit, or that person changes, or I can preach the perfect sermon, then I'll be whole. Then I will be satisfied if these things would just take place. Now, I imagine the covetousness and the pride that accompanies wanting to preach the perfect sermon, even though that doesn't exist. I tell myself all the time, it doesn't exist. That problem probably doesn't apply to you in this room. It probably only applies to one person in this room. But what covetous flames are there that are burning in your own heart that are specific to you? What is that thing? What is that perception, that item, that respect, that goal that once you get it, it will feel like heaven on earth? And if you don't get it, and as you want it even now, it feels like your soul is in this personal penitentiary and you feel stuck until it's yours. Beloved, our parable this morning is told by the chief fire marshal of heaven, who is an expert in exposing and putting out these slow-burning bog fires of our heart that are fueled by our own desires to seek heaven and to seek our own kingdom, but never to have God be a part of it at all. This kingdom story told by this returning king, what he's doing here is he is encouraging his listeners to guard against covetous pursuits by seeking God's covenant care. That's what he's trying to do in this parable. And Jesus, he accomplishes this in two ways. The first way he does it is he exposes the lie that coveting will deliver you true prosperity. If you look with me with the parable, look at verse 16. Here you've got this very rich man. You have this massive amount of resources. You have this very successful business owner. And he's portrayed in this parable as having no cares. This man has no worries and he has no anxieties to boot. He's just good. His only concern is how he's going to store all of his money and all of his possessions. That's his biggest concern and his biggest care in life is, what am I going to do with all this money? Then even that gets solved in the parable. Even then he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these little barns, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make room for more and more and more, and therefore I will just have everything I ever wanted. Now, if you see what Jesus is doing here, he is this master storyteller. What he's doing here is he's painting this picture of prosperity and abundance based on this man's own ambitious pursuits. In a sense, what he's doing is he's telling this crowd, hey, the American dream is working out right here for this man. He has worked hard. He's come up from nothing. He made a lot of money. He built his own little castle, and now he is satisfied. And now there is nothing else for him to do because he worked hard enough, and he finally gets a mission accomplished, so to speak. Our Savior, what he does is he takes this story of prosperity that shows this man is as fully prosperous as a human being could ever be, and it's done fully without God. He shows what the height of human abundance looks like, what heaven on earth looks like made with your own hands. But then, of course, in true Jesus fashion, what he does is he throws a hammer at this house of mirrors and he has God speak in verse 20. God speaks in verse 20 and God says in verse 20, you fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things you have prepared, whose will they be instead? Now that word required, that his soul was being required, that word in the original language is this word that gives the sense that the very thing that you have is not yours. It's actually on loan. And the one who owns this thing requires it back. What they're doing is they're demanding this thing back. And so when God says in the parable that your soul is required of you, it's God saying, it was never yours to begin with. I'm going to need that back. Essentially, what God is doing is he's telling the man, your life is not your own. Your soul is not your own. Your possessions are not your own, but they belong to me, both body and soul, as your faithful creator and your faithful God. And guess what, pal? You are not God. You are not the creator, is what he's saying in this. If you remember back to the beginning of our passage, Jesus warns us to take care and to be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What's happening here is Jesus is saying these words to you have full human abundance, but look how much control you actually have. You've got nothing. It all belongs to me in the first place. This kind of reminds me of his words from Matthew 16 when Jesus asked this. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You see, the danger in having and seeking this abundance of material possessions and seeking this physical prosperity, it's not, and the issue is not that God doesn't want you to have fun. It's not that God's not saying, "I want you to have good relationships." He's not saying, "I want everybody to live in a shack." He's not saying that. The issue here is that we turn these good things into ultimate things. We turn these gifts into gods is what's taking place here. We say, "This thing will satisfy me if I have it. This thing will give me prosperity. This thing will allow me to sit down and relax and say, 'Good job, soul. You did it. You have now found rest. You have found heaven on earth because of your diligence.'" When coveting controls us, what happens is we end up devoting our lives to destruction, no matter how successful we look on the outside. Friends, this parable shows us very explicitly that we don't even own our own souls. It shows us that we don't control our own breath. And if we are going to seek to build our lives on anything else that promises to sustain our souls, if we want to build our lives on anything that promises us eternal life and prosperity and perfection, if we pursue anything other than God's kingdom and God Himself, then what are we building our lives on? Because we can't even take it with us when we die. Jesus recognizes that each of us are in this battle to trust Him. And He calls us to extinguish our covetous desires by guarding against them. And I just want to say this too. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. If you have $6 in your bank account, you might have more than the person that has $5 in their bank account. So it doesn't let you off the hook if you have little or if you have much. What happens is this covetousness takes place when we say, "I need this to be sustained and I need this to be contented." So how do we fight against that? What steps do we take? Well, one thing we could do, I suppose, is we could just budget our money better and we could just be way more generous with our money. We could just give everything away. We could have everything budgeted down to, you know, the perfect cent and the perfect dollar. And that will look very good. And that may be a helpful thing. It'll show good stewardship. It'll show humble reliance on the Lord. Perhaps what we can do is we can just become more grateful with things. Perhaps we can just write down the things that we're happy for that God's given to us. Or maybe what we can do is we can sit down and we can start identifying everything that our heart covets after. And then we can sit there and we can kill it and say, "Okay, I'm not going to believe this lie." These are all good suggestions. But in the end, if we only work on guarding against covetousness by adopting these new tips and these new tricks, what we end up doing is creating another kingdom on its own. Yes, maybe you're not pining for this thing, but your frugality becomes the thing that you're covetous toward. You think, "If I'm frugal enough, then I will earn God's kingdom that way." So what you end up doing then is you swing the opposite end of the pendulum and you're still covetous, but it just looks very Christian-y. So good for you. What we do here is the problem still stands. How do we work toward guarding against all covetousness? What water source do we run to that will actually extinguish the flames of the lie that says, "If you get this, then you will be good"? I'm glad you asked. What you see here in verse 21, Jesus tells us it's not just about guarding against, but it's also about seeking after. Verse 31, "Seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you." The beautiful part of Jesus telling us to seek His kingdom is the very fact that we are designed to seek His kingdom. He's not telling us something that is foreign to us or abnormal to our souls. When we were first created as human beings, he said, seek this kingdom, live in this kingdom. Let me have communion with you. Let me have love with you and with each other. And all these resources in this world, they're not yours to hoard because they're mine. But what I'm doing is I'm freely giving these things to you. That is living in God's kingdom where everything comes down from the Father of lights, and we're able to use these kingdom resources to love each other and to build it back up. Jesus is saying, seek that kingdom once again. He's the one that earned that kingdom for us once again because we failed and we lost that kingdom. What ended up happening was our hearts sinned against God, and we said, I'm not satisfied with your care for me. I'm not satisfied with these resources that I can't take and put in my storehouses. Why should I not get this stuff? What ends up happening is we adopt this get what you can, take what you can get, protect yourself, be your own king, be your own queen of your castle, and don't let anyone take your stuff. What we do is we end up saying, I'm going to build up my own kingdom for my own preservation and my own prosperity. And that is the message that stokes the fire of covetousness in our hearts. But Jesus, being our covenant king, he has re-invited and reanimated us to run back into his kingdom once again. And he not only invites us into it, he shows us in verses 22 through 30 that this is what kingdom life looks like. He says, it's hard for you to believe, I know. Let me show you an example from nature what my care looks like. We see in those verses, I won't read them for you right now because it's a lot of verses, but you can read them again on your own. Look how he cares for the birds in that passage. Look how he clothes the flowers. Look in those verses and see how he holds your life. He holds your hours. He holds your days. He holds your very soul in his hands. Friends, this is humbling. This should be a freeing truth for us, that no matter how much control you think you have, you actually have very little, but the one who does have the control is good. And the one who does have the control loves you, and he cherishes you, and he wants you to see his kingdom come. Here is Jesus showing us that this covenant God in his covenant kingdom is promising us this covenantal care. Now, in case you forget what the word covenant means, that word covenant, it is this bond in blood where God says, I will be your God forever and you will be my people forever. I swear on my own name, may I die if that doesn't take place, and I will accomplish that for you. That's what covenant is. It is God saying, I'm going to fulfill all of this grace on your behalf. Even though you failed, I am still going to be your God, and you will still be my people. If God has promised such things, he shows us this prime example of his care with nature's testimony. Look, I care for the birds, I care for the flowers, I care for the trees and the rivers and the deer. How much more important are you to me? You are made in my image, and I love you. Friends, to seek God's kingdom, to seek after God's kingdom, means that we seek to understand who this God is that's promised himself to us. What we do is we seek to pursue and understand how this covenant kingdom functions. What does it look like to be a kingdom citizen that says, I have the freedom to give things away because I know the God who has given me those things in the first place? I have the freedom to love others generously because I have been so loved generously by this God. And not only that, it frees your heart to say, I need this to be a true person. It frees your heart up to not have to pursue all these other things, this respect, this GPA, this 401k, whatever acronyms that you can come up with. It says that God is satisfied in you. And that you can be satisfied and content in the God that loves you. And so as you seek this person, this God that loves you, our covetousness will start to fall away. It will feel like ash in our mouth. It will feel like chasing a C.S. Lewis. I stopped myself there. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, it's like a little boy playing with, you know, this pile of mud when he's being offered a trip to the beach. Those things that our heart wants for us, that we are coveting toward, it's like playing with a pile of mud instead of us trusting and seeking after God's kingdom, saying, this is how you are designed. This is what goodness and love and generosity looks like. Now, of course, there is remaining corruption in this world. So I don't want you to hear, if I seek God's kingdom, I'm going to get a mansion. I'm going to have all these great things happen to me. What I want us to realize is that there is still remaining corruption. But in 100 years is going to pass. In 100 years, not a single person in this room will be alive. And in 100 years, those people that have trusted in the Lord and those that have not trusted in the Lord, there is a major difference between them. No matter how much we as Christians in this world, we suffer and we struggle, we can always have in our minds, we always have this promise, the best is yet to come. Even in those struggles, we get glimpses of God's kingdom coming. We get glimpses of what heaven on earth is going to look like as we pursue God and his covenant kingdom. And then those that pursue the ambitions of this world, that covet after the things of this life, that promise them comfort and physical health and all these things today, they can't take that with them into eternity. So my friends, in this parable, I want us to guard against anything that would steal our soul's affections. Any satisfaction that we get, it will only ever be temporary if we follow anything and pursue anything apart from the kingdom of God. So by God's grace, let us run to him. Let us enjoy him and see that he does care for us, even though we do struggle and we do cry and we do hurt and we do die. There is this real sense where God's kingdom is going to come and it will be perfect. And that is what we are pursuing, because God's kingdom promises eternal life, where these other things that our covetous hearts will seek after, they can't deliver what God can. So my friends, though it feels very ordinary, though it feels, you know, very simple, it's when Christians entrust their lives to this covenant creator that our covetousness seems to just fade away. So guard against covetous pursuits by seeking God's covenant care. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your care for us. It's so easy to get distracted, to think that if we don't get what we want immediately, that you are not there, that we need to go find it on our own. But Lord, I do ask that you would bless this congregation with the humility to seek you, with the ability to find you, that we would be able to bask in your glory and seek your kingdom and find your kingdom and find our true satisfaction and our true contentment in you and you alone, Jesus. I pray these things in your name. Amen.